I don't know about you. I don't like mice. Our cat doesn't like mice. If she did, then we would not have the occasional rodent trying to eat its way through a box to get to my crackers. But science likes mice. Science takes mice and they use them for medical purposes to do testing on diseases that they're trying to understand. And as they look at the reaction to mice that have been introduced to certain diseases, then they'll take medications that they're trying to work on to develop as a cure for those particular diseases, want to see how they'll respond to that medication. So they like mice. Behavioral scientists also like mice. There are certain behaviors that they can look at as they observe mice in controlled environments as to how they respond to one another. They are social creatures, and so they like mice. There was a study done by a research psychologist in 1970 by the name of Dr. John Calhoun, and he was part of the National Institute of Mental Health. He took a number of mice, and he had a nine-foot square cage in which he introduced eight mice. Now, this particular size of this cage was such that it would adequately house 160 mice. He put eight into it, and in the course of the 2.5 years of the study, as he's observing them, the population of eight grew to, now keep in mind it's 160 that it can hold, it grew to a colony of 2,200 mice. And so he wanted to observe. They had all the food they needed. They had all the water they needed. They had all the resources that they needed in order to take care of what their daily needs were. And he wanted to observe their behavior over that period of time. He found out some interesting characteristics that began to evolve as the colony headed to its peak of 2,200 mice. Here's what he noted. In these groups, different mice performed special functions. Now, these groups had been formed, they had formed cliques. Even mice have cliques. And each clique or each group was comprised of about 12 adults. Keep in mind, 2,200 mice. So do the math and figure out how many groups, how many social groups there were. But they each had specific tasks that they performed within these small groups. He also found that the males, who normally protected their territory, withdrew from leadership and became uncharacteristically passive. On the other side, he noted that the female mice became unusually aggressive and forced the young out. What he noticed about the young was that without a place in society, they grew to be increasingly more self-indulgent. They ate, they drank, they slept. They didn't take on any responsibilities and didn't show any normal assertiveness. The whole mouse society ultimately became disrupted, and after 5 years, again keeping in mind that all the water and food and resources that they needed, and it was in the absence of any kind of diseases that might have otherwise been there, in those environment, that controlled environment, within 5 years, all the mice died. What was peculiarly interesting to the observers was the strong independence and extreme isolation that they exhibited. The normal, very complex activities such as courtship and mating were the very first social behaviors that stopped. Dr. Calhoun took his observations and considered what would happen if humanity lived in similar conditions on an inescapable planet with overcrowded conditions. And he concluded that society would cease to reproduce any new ideas. He suggested that along with that goals, ideals, and values would be lost. 40 years now since that particular study has been done, and as we look around, it's not too far off the mark, is it? Chuck Swindoll suggests that our world has become a large, impersonal, busy institution. We are alienated from each other. Although crowded, we are lonely, distant, pushed together but uninvolved. No longer do most neighbors visit across the backyard fence. The well-manicured front lawn is the modern moat that keeps barbarians away. Hoarding and flaunting have replaced sharing and caring. It's like we're occupying common space, but have no common interests. It's as if, he says, we're on an elevator. And that elevator has the sign that's posted, no smiling, no looking at one another, except at the approval of management. He continues by noting that we have to admit that we're losing touch with one another. The motivation to help, to encourage, and to serve others is waning. Consumed with our own agendas and schedules, we pack our day with as much as we possibly can, and it's impossible to think about how we might be able to help somebody else who might call and say, do you have a minute to come over? I need some help. We've got our schedule, and we have our list of things to do on our to-do list, and at the end of the day, we check off all those things, and we find that we didn't complete it all, so we pack those on to the things that we already have scheduled for tomorrow, and then again, when somebody calls, we wonder why. If we're able to get to our to-do list, then we don't have any time. We say that we're just too busy. Or if we do have time, we're just too tired to serve. Yet the command is very clear from the pen of the Apostle Paul that says we are to serve one another. And we are to serve, if you know the verse, how? In love. We're to serve in love. From our passage today, I want us to consider what it takes to become a servant. Tucked very neatly in the verses that we will be looking at, a very familiar story, the story of the announcement from the angel to Mary that she would bear the Christ child, is the spirit of servanthood. And I want us to glean, because oftentimes we look at this particular passage and we want to unfold all the things at Christmas time, this particular passage about the virgin birth and the necessity that the Christ child had to come from the seed of a woman, going back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, when God said that the seed would come from woman versus coming from man. So we want to look at the virgin birth and all the things that are unfolding there, how necessary it was for him to be sinless so that he could take on our sin at the crucifixion. And we miss some things like what we'll look at this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn to to the book of Luke and to chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at 26 through verse 38. And if you would, please, one more time, stand in honoring God's word as I read this passage. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child and in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Go ahead and be seated. Our passage takes us back over 2,000 years ago. Luke begins by telling us that it was in the sixth month that this occurred. And we have to ask ourselves, what 6 months is he talking about? If we were to go back into the previous section that we looked at last week, we'll note that in verse 25, the Lord was done this for me, she said, Elizabeth speaking. In these days, he has shown his figure and taken away disgrace among the people. Verse 24, after this, his wife, Elizabeth, became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. So it is in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that this event is taking place, where the angel comes and visits Mary in this particular location. An angel was sent to a particular region of Palestine. Now, Palestine was divided into three regions. There was the region of Judea, there was the region of Samaria, and then also of Galilee. And it was to Galilee, this particular region, that this angel was sent. And among the Jewish elite, Galilee was looked on with scorn. There were a number of things that were happening in Galilee. Galilee was in the northern region of Palestine. It was closer to the Gentile world, if you will. And so it had been invaded by Gentiles. And because of that, the Jewish elite, the people who lived in Jerusalem, really looked with disdain on people from Galilee, because there was that mixture of the population. King Herod, we noted, Herod the Great, we noted last week, who was a very ruthless, very merciless king, had established some places of idol worship up in this area. And there were some pagan sporting events that took place in this area. So the Jewish elite didn't like Galilee. But it was this particular region that the angel was sent. And not only to that region, but our text tells us that he was sent to the little town by the name of Nazareth. He didn't hold up our end people. Its population only numbered a few hundred people. It was off the beaten path. There wasn't any trade route that came through it. No caravans of camels came through that particular area bearing spices and cloth from distant lands. No merchants came through there. It was a very unobtrusive looking town. There wasn't much going on there. On top of that, and you'll remember that it was Nathanael, when Philip said the Messiah is here and he's come, and Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he had a good reason for saying that, because Nazareth was known for its corruption. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? He had an accurate statement. So this angel was sent to a place in Palestine, Galilee, to a small town named Nazareth, a place that had a reputation. And he was sent there to talk to a woman who had character, a woman who was moral, a woman who was righteous. And he had a message because he was sent from God. There were these two people, and there was Joseph and Mary, and they had moral character. Joseph is the man. He had royal blood, we're told in our passage. He came from the line of David, but yet we read elsewhere that he was just a carpenter. He didn't have a real important position, and he was poor. Mary was poor. She was a peasant girl. And yet, even though they had royalty flowing through them, they were in this living condition. And so here's Mary. She's a teenage girl, dutifully doing her chores when this encounter takes place. Where this encounter takes place, we don't know. It could have been in the house. It could have been out in the garden. It could have been along a lonely road, but we don't know the where, but we know that it was an isolated place because they were just the two of them, Mary and the angel. Gabriel delivered the message and then had an exchange of words with Mary to assure her that this was the design of God, and that he would be the one that would be taking care of all the things that were unfolding, and answered her questions. And when he was satisfied that the message had been delivered in the right way, then he left. Mary was by herself. So it's really simple to overlook some of the things that are important in this passage when we consider the virgin birth, as I said, and all the things that relate around the coming of the Messiah. And we overlook something that's important, as we're going to look at today.
We're going to look at her being a servant as she said, "I am the Lord's servant," in verse 38. I want to pause here and just mention that the word used here for the servant comes from the Greek word doulos. And it means a slave, someone who is in bondage, someone who has been sold in the market. That's the word that he's trying to convey here with Mary's attitude towards her response to the Lord. I don't know what images conjured up in your mind when you understand that this word speaks about a slave, but maybe it's from your reading in history when you were in school or novels that you may have read over time, talking about the atrocities that slaves endured down in the South as they were shipped over from Africa in bondage and in poor conditions, and they lived in poor conditions, and they were beaten, and their labor was difficult, and it was hard, and they were driven, and then they were beaten again. And so maybe those are the images that come up when you think about this particular word. In the days when this event takes place, culturally, the slave was considered on the lower level of humanity. They had no legal rights. They couldn't make any demands. They couldn't hire a lawyer to bring them in and be able to help defend their rights. They couldn't own property. If by chance the master gave them a spouse and they had children, even the spouse and the children didn't belong to them, they belonged to the master. They had nothing. They had nothing. And yet this is the word that Luke uses, quoting Mary, "I am the Lord's slave. I am His servant." They were looked on with disdain by rabbis who taught that being called a slave was one of the worst insults that you could hurl at someone. We need to brush aside the negative images that we might have in our mind about what a slave is and ponder what Jesus is intending for us to understand in this particular passage. When you read the word doulos, there is an idea that you serve one master. It's inconceivable to think that a slave could belong to two masters. If one set you free, then you were still bound to the other. It just wouldn't work. Jesus demonstrated how illogical that would be when he said in Luke 16:13 that no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will despise one and be devoted to the other. It's just not going to be something that's feasible. Mary is indicating to us her willingness to be attuned to only one master. So we want to consider a few things by the example of Gabriel and Mary about what it is to be a servant. And if you're jotting some notes down in the column of your Bible or on the edge of your bulletin, let's consider, first of all, that the servant of God is ready. The servant of God is ready. We begin in this passage by noting that in the 6th month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. If you're to go back to the same chapter in verse 19, it says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." So first of all, we note that Gabriel is standing in the presence of his master at the ready so that when he is needed to be dispatched, he can just respond in an instant. He's close at hand to do the bidding of his master. His was a singular focus to do the will of God. He knew where his allegiance was and so could just sift through all the other voices that were speaking to him and do the will of the one master that he served. As I was thinking about what this meant, I was thinking about how over the years I have enjoyed fishing. I like to fish. And you go out and you have your rod in your hand and the hook is on the other end of the line and you bring your rod back and you click the little button if you have one of those. And as you're casting forward, you let the button go and the bait goes forward and it makes that little splash. Fishing is enjoyable when everything works. Even when the fish don't bite, it's still enjoyable. But then there is that occasional tangle in the line. And you have to put aside what you want to do in order to take care of all these other things, to untangle the line. we can get ourselves so tangled up in stuff, and a lot of it is good stuff, a lot of it is important stuff, but the stuff can keep us so preoccupied from doing the essential stuff that God may be calling us to do. Would you agree? Life can get pretty tangled up, and it can keep us from doing God's will, from doing His bidding. You know, Lord, I'd love to do that right now, but I can't because, and you fill in the blank. I've got all these things going on. For the better part of a year or two, back in 1967 or 1968, that was my mom and dad. The Lord began to speak to them about going to the mission field. And they had all of these things that they were tangled up in, and they were good things. Lord, I've got a job to think about. Lord, I've got a family of seven to care for. Lord, I'm teaching Sunday school. Lord, I'm the head of junior church. Lord, I'm leading Boys Brigade. Lord, I'm on the board. Lord, we're the church janitors. They had all of these things. The Lord was saying, I want you to go to the mission field. And they had all these things that they were tangled up in. And one day my dad was out hunting rabbits with a good friend, and just out of the blue, his friend said to him, hey, have you ever thought about going to Camp Barakel to serve? Boom. The line became untangled. And he said, I don't have any more excuses. And so we ended up there because he became ready to go. He was willing to let all those other things aside so that he could do the bidding of the Master. Turn to Luke chapter 9. In verse 57. Luke 9:57, beginning there, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God. In essence, Jesus was telling the first guy, look, this is my life. You say you're willing to follow me, and this is where I find myself every day. Are you willing to put yourself into that kind of position? The second guy excused himself from serving because he had some family obligations to tend to. He was telling the Lord really two things. First, he was telling him that he was too busy to go. And the second thing that he was telling was that what I'm doing is more important. And then the third guy comes along, and he also has an excuse. He says, I'll follow you, but first, let me. You know, how many times have I said that? How many times have you said that? Lord, I hear what you're saying, but I've got all of this stuff. You know, but first I need to get a good education. But first I need to find a good job. And then, but first I need to settle down with a family. And but first I need to save up. And then, but first, let me retire, and then I'll follow you. The idea of following is the idea of servanthood. Being willing to go when the Master says, here's what I want you to do. Turn back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake. They were fishing. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. In the example in Luke, they were tangled up in the affairs of life. In the example that Matthew is giving to us of the ones that Jesus called initially to come and follow him, they were willing to let go. And immediately, if you underline or circle in your Bible, that's a good word to mark. Immediately. There wasn't any hesitation. There wasn't any excuses. They said, okay, we're going to drop what we know we can should be doing because this is something that we're supposed to be doing. They left it all. If we're going to be a servant of God, we must untangle ourselves and be ready to go when and where God sends. Now, that doesn't mean we just sit around and doing nothing while we wait to hear from God. Would you agree? It means that even in the stuff that we're doing, it wouldn't take us long to go. It wouldn't take us much time to be able to go and do what God is asking us to do. We need to be ready if we're going to be a servant. But the second thing I see in this passage is that a servant of God is reliable. Not only is he ready, we can be ready to go, but you're reliable. God can say yes, and yet we might say otherwise. Back in our passage, we note that Gabriel was given this message, and he went down to this little tiny village, and he gave the message to Mary. Some of the things I see, Gabriel, he went there because God sent him. And when God sent him, he sent him, and then he went where God sent him, and he delivered the message. He didn't alter the place. He didn't take a detour. He didn't do it in his own timing. He didn't think to himself, you know what, I'm going to earth. I'm going to be seeing people I've never seen before. It's been a long time since any angels have been down there, and I need to press my wings and get that all ready. And so he didn't delay the message. He was reliable. Where God sent, Gabriel went. When God sent, Gabriel went. What God said, Gabriel spoke. He was reliable. He did it as God had given him what to do. Maybe Jonah comes to mind, and maybe he does to you as well. He didn't like where God was sending him. That big town of Nineveh, maybe 500,000 people that were in that particular city. And there couldn't have been a worse place in the mind of Jonah for him to go. They were barbaric. If you don't know, their soldiers sharpened their teeth to point so that when they grinned in the face of battle, they would frighten their enemy. They were ferocious. And God said to Jonah, I want you to go and I want to give them a message that they need to repent or judgment is coming. Jonah was not reliable. He was ready, but he wasn't reliable. He went in the opposite direction. He wanted to go as far away from where God was sending him as possible. And along the way, he complained. And God had that fishy taxi cab that sent him to where he needed to go. And he gave a message. But all the while, he complained about it. He didn't like the message. He didn't like where he was going. And he didn't like the results. If you're going to be a reliable servant, you need to do what God bids you to do. On the other hand, there's the Apostle Paul. God sent him to some really spiritually dark places. There was immorality and idolatry that were abounding. And anything and everything was considered okay to do in the places that Paul was sent. But yet, he was faithful in giving the message, proclaiming the news of the gospel of Christ, and teaching people to grow in their faith. He was a reliable servant. Whenever and whatever God asks us to do to serve him, are we reliable? Gabriel gives us that example of someone who was given a message and went out and did it faithfully. Third thing I see in our particular passage is that the servant of God not only is ready and reliable, but the servant of God is obedient. The servant of God is obedient. It's very similar to the idea of being reliable. But it conveys obedience is submission. That's the thought that I get when I think about obedience and submission. We spoke earlier of the negative connotations of the slave who has no rights of his own, no will of his own. Here we need to understand the idea that for Mary, this was a willingness on her part. She wasn't being coerced. She wasn't being forced. She said, I am your servant. I'm going to do what you want me to do. She was obedient. Even though it didn't make sense, even though it was illogical to her, she still was willing to do it. Notice what she said at the end there. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said. She was obedient to follow God told Abraham to leave his people and take in the place of his birth and travel to a place that God would show him. And he sojourned there for 25 years, and God had given him some promises. And all the while he was learning to trust and obey God. And there were some failures along the way, as we understand the life of Abraham. But he still was learning to be obedient and trust the Lord. And then that one miraculous day was when he was 100 and Sarah was 90 years old, and they gave birth. It was their first child, and they were ecstatic. And now Abraham is thinking to him, possibly thinking to himself, everything is okay now. I'm in the land of promise. I've got the lad of promise, and everything is hunky-dory, and God has asked me all that I need to do. I've been faithful to doing. About 15 years later, there's a knock on the heart, on the door of Abraham's heart. And God has another thing for him to do. I want you to take your son, your only son, the son you love, and I want you to go up to a mountain. I'm going to show you, and I want you to sacrifice your son. Abraham had learned over the course of his life of following God that he needed to be obedient. And even though the things that he asks us to do sometimes don't make any sense, we still need to be obedient. And Abraham, we read in that story, was the very willing servant to go and take his son and to offer him. And God spared him. Think about other examples in Scripture. Joshua, take the nation of Israel and walk around the city of Jericho. Just walk. Do that 6 days, and on the seventh day, I want you to walk around 7 times. Doesn't make any sense, Lord, but I'll obey you because I want to be your servant. Gideon, you've got too many men in your army. And any general is going to ask himself, how can you have too many men when you're going into battle? God wanted Gideon to learn obedience and trust to be a servant. The servant of God is obedient, which leads into our next point. The servant of God is humble. I think that if you're going to be obedient, you have to have some humility. Mary willingly gave up her agenda and humbly submitted to God's plan for her life, especially knowing that He was asking her to do, demonstrated her complete trust and confidence in God. She gave up her reputation to God. People would talk. People would make fun of her. She's not married. She's pregnant. That could only be one thing. And in those days, and according to the law, what was the result? What was the judgment that was brought on a woman who was pregnant outside of marriage? Stoning, death. Mary was willing to give up everything that she had, everything that she knew, and trust God that this was going to be okay. A spirit of humility came over and was a part of this young woman. A servant of God humbly submits to the will of God, and like our Lord says, not my will, but yours be done. The example that comes to mind is in Philippians 2, verses 5-8. Talking about the humility of Jesus, who was God Himself, and He set all of that aside and humbled Himself to become like us so that He could take on our sins. He gave us the ultimate example of humility by submitting to the will of God. He demonstrated humility, performing the task of a servant. You remember back in John, when around the dinner table, He took a towel and a basin of water and He washed the disciples' feet. He could have said to them, you know, we've had this discussion before. Peter, remember when we were asking who you think the Son of Man is, and you said, well, He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know that I'm God. He could have said all of that, and He could have said, you know, I deserve better. And besides, I've got this thing that's weighing heavy on my heart. I'm going to be crucified here in another day, and, you know, shouldn't you be served? He didn't do any of that. Humbly, He took those things as a servant and gave it because He was demonstrating for us that spirit, that attitude that we need to have. I think it was Booker T. Washington who one day arrived in Washington, D.C. for the very first time. And as he stood on the curb with his suitcases in his hand, he heard a voice from behind him saying, here, let me help you with those. And as he turned around, it was the first time that he met Theodore Roosevelt. The President of the United States, who humbly said, I'll be a servant, I'll help you with your bags. Mary did not say to the angel, "It's about time somebody took notice of me. I've been living this righteous life for quite a few years now, and you got the right girl." She didn't say any of that. She humbled herself and said, "I am the Lord's servant." Are you a humble servant, or do you expect that others should serve you? There are a lot of other things that we could talk about in respect to what a servant of God would be, but there's one final point that I would like us to consider, and that is a servant of God listens. A servant of God listens. Mary heard the message the angel gave to her from God. She didn't misinterpret it. She didn't misunderstand it. Though she asked questions about it, she didn't doubt. She merely wanted clarification. This is who I am. I know the normal way of things as they exist, but how is this going to happen? The angel gave her an explanation, and she was okay with that because she was trusting God. The message was clearly communicated to her, and she listened with open and obedient ears. Here's a passage in the Old Testament that is a very sad commentary on the state of the nation of Israel in its spiritual endeavors. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Beginning of verse 1, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. Here's what's so sad. In those days, the word of the Lord was what? Rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could not barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here am I." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." And Eli said, "I didn't call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down, and again the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." "My son," Eli said, "I didn't call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is' what? Listening." So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood there and called him, as he did the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." So last week I was listening to a Christian radio station, and the between songs, the host of the show was talking about how important it is sometimes for us as Christians just to get away to a place of silence, to listen to the Lord and to hear Him speak to us, just to close everything else around us, to put those things, those distractions away from us, that we need to get away from the noise sometimes, to listen to God. And then He negated everything that He just said by playing the next song. I think at that moment it would have been appropriate for Him to say, "You know what, for the next 2 minutes, there's just going to be silence. So maybe I'll play a little instrumental music behind, but I just want you to listen to what God is saying." But He added to the noise. There are a lot of voices out there clamoring for our attention. Do this and do that. Go here, go there. Can we rightly discern the voice of God speaking through the din? "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." In my reading in Psalms this last week, I read a verse that spoke to me. It's in Psalm 62 and verse 1, and it says this, "My soul waits in silence. My soul waits in silence for God only." There are a lot of things that demand our attention and clamor for an audience. Am I willing to put more importance on listening for the still small voice of God speaking? Or do I still want to be around all the noise? Can I discern the difference between God's voice and other voices? The first step of discerning the Word of God is to follow the way of God, to be a follower of His, to have trusted Christ as Savior. You must know Him and have a relationship with Him to be His servant. The voice of God had not spoken much in the days of Eli, and so when God spoke, it was unusual. But Eli was smart enough to tell Samuel that God is speaking, you need to listen to Him. And his response showed a willingness for God to speak. Mary had learned to tune out the things around her so that she could discern the voice of God. The servant of God will be able to do that. And when he or she has heard God speak, willingly submits to do God's will in humility, ready to go and do what He is asking. So this morning, as we conclude our message, just some final questions to ask. Has God been speaking to your heart in some way with a message of something that He wants you to do? How are you responding to His call? A servant of God is ready. He is reliable, obedient, humble, and listens. Larry Norman was involved in the early days of the Jesus movement that was a counter-response to the hippie movement of the 60s. One of the songs that he recorded was titled, I Am a Servant. The very first line begins by saying, I am a servant, I've been listening for my name. And it ends with these lyrics, I am a servant, getting ready for my part. There's been a change, a rearrangement in my heart. At last I'm learning there's no returning once I start. To live's a privilege, to love is such an art. But I need your help to start. Oh, please purify my heart. I am your servant. Father in heaven, take this passage, one that is so familiar, and instill in us the desire to be like Mary, like Gabriel, who give us an example of what it is to be a servant. They were ready, they were reliable, they were obedient, they were humble, they listened for your voice. This week, Father, strip away the noise, strip away the things that surround us so that we can hear your voice. And then do what you want us to do. To trust, it's going to take a step of trust. We have to have faith that where you're leading us, what you're asking us to do, by your will, you will accomplish through us because you are with us. I'm wondering this morning, with your heads bowed and your eyes still closed, if there is anyone this morning who would say, Pastor, that's the prayer that I want to have this week, that I will listen for the voice of God and be obedient to be His servant. Would you raise your hand? Amen. 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 Father, you have seen the hands and know the hearts, and I pray that this week we might be your servants. For your glory, it's not to bring attention to us, but to be like Mary, you know, let it be just as you have said, I want to be your servant. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.